presence of each and every one that has come. And let me say that in regard to the first message, well, I didn't get it. Not responding properly here. Well, let's see if I can get it to back up here. It's locked up there, brother. Let me just say a word about the messages this morning. I only covered half of the general topic in the Bible study period. Thank you. I only covered half of it. And as it's going to be posted, and you'll be able to look at the rest of it in your own good time if you'd like to do that. It talks, the second aspect of it has to do with man's moral choices. And the very fact that man has a capacity for moral choices, of deciding on things like that, this sense of ought in man, in and of itself is a proof that man is not a common animal. When it comes to even the Nazis and the Japanese after World War II, after having committed some of the most horrible atrocities in human history, they tried to justify themselves. Why did they do that? Why did they find it necessary to try to justify their actions? It's that sense of ought in humanity. Even when people do quite horrible things, they feel that they have an obligation to justify their actions. Where did that come from? If man is just an animal, and the Darwinian theory is correct, and man is just developed from matter by a long series of amazing accidents, as we talked about it this morning, then why is it that man has this moral sense? Well, that's something that the second part of that lesson would have taken up, but I didn't get to it. Well, we're going to talk about revelation of God in prophecy and scripture. This is the next step. The Bible says in 2 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spake from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." As they were carried along. Literally, that Greek word means to carry along to a certain destination. The men who sat down and wrote the 66 books of the Bible individually, those people, the Bible says, were carried along to their destination. That makes this book an amazing book, special in every way. I want to talk for a minute, though, as we introduce this message, about what we would call the logic of special revelation. Why is revelation, special revelation, necessary? Consider for a moment why special revelation took place. We saw the evidence of general revelation that's found in great abundance in the nature, the universe, and so forth, in life itself, as we talked about, biochemically and anatomically and all of those other senses. It's therefore clear from that God wanted to communicate something through the creation to the creation. He wanted to talk about himself. He wanted to communicate something about his mind, and through those creative endeavors, he was talking to us. He was speaking to us. And frankly, most of humanity, as I observed earlier, gets it, looks around and says, makes sense to me. God is obviously the maker of it all. He obviously created it, and I get that. Well, if that's so, then would not further communication from him be expected? If it is true that God created the universe and he wanted to communicate something to us about himself, would he not want his creatures to know more than just the barest essentials? And everybody agrees that it's just the barest essentials that we get in nature itself. But that message, when you think about it, when you consider, if God wanted to communicate with me, if he wanted to talk to me, if he wanted to give me a message, it would be so special, so different, so outstanding, if you will, that it would stand out. It would be different. The phony revelations where people say, God is speaking by me, they would all pale by comparison, would they not? So there must be something distinctive about genuine special revelation from God in the sense that they are genuine and they are genuinely, if you will, supernatural. The natural doesn't get it, doesn't satisfy the problem. If the universe as we experience it is complicated, is systematic, is formulaic, is purposeful and purposive, showing evidence at every turn of planning and genius, then what was that mind behind it hoping to communicate to us, hoping to tell us? Well, of course, general revelation only speaks to God's existence. It tells us about his power. It communicates his genius. And of course, then that final point that we didn't have time to make, which was the moral law within written in the hearts of men. And it says something about God being a moral being. Darwinian theory cannot explain the fact that man is a moral being and has this sense of ought within it. Special revelation must then of necessity go beyond that, must reveal some more than merely that, something more than that, or it wouldn't be special, right? It wouldn't be all that special because we already know what we know from creation. In its own way as well, logically, once again, it must be remarkable in its nature as the amazingly complicated web of life about us is also complicated, formulaic, purposeful. So it must not be marked off as just ordinary. It would have to be marked off clearly enough as to be the work of the creative genius of God, or it wouldn't be understood. Well, that brings us to the topic of the methods then that God used to communicate. The authors of Scripture frequently claim to have had God speak to them. Everywhere in the Bible you see it. You see it in different forms. Sometimes it's in a theophany. God appears like he did in the fifth chapter of the book of Isaiah. And the angels say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And then Isaiah says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Well, that's a theophany. Visions, dreams, angelic visits, they occur frequently in the Bible. And various types of supernatural events or miracles, those do not happen in ordinary literature. People make no such claims about that sort of thing. When they do, we laugh it off. We don't even take it seriously. But all forms of special revelation lead eventually and inexorably to one phenomenal, fantastic, amazing end. And that end is the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. God became flesh and dwelt among us, says John in John chapter 1. He became like us. God became man. We sometimes call that enfleshment. God came to this earth and was enfleshed. But why? For man's redemption and for his salvation. There's something missing in man that needs to be fixed. And this is the purpose and the goal of special revelation in written scripture, to communicate those two ideas to man. The principal idea is that sense of ought within man and the fact that we failed. We ought to have done it, but we didn't do it. We failed and we sinned. And so written scripture communicates those ideas to us. So what is written scripture trying to do for us? And let me just generalize here before we proceed further. In simple terms, John 3:16 says it. What is God trying to say? God so loved the world. Now, wait a minute. I can look about myself in the creation, and I can see the majesty and the power and the genius of God, but it doesn't tell me God loves me. It doesn't say a thing about whether God cares about me or not. I just know he created the universe. Well, where do I stand in this whole thing? The Bible says, God so loved. He loved me. In fact, Jesus quite frequently calls him my Father and communicates this idea that God loves us like children. Do you love your children? I love mine. I really do. Life wouldn't be worth much to me without them. I love them more than life itself. I would give up life in a moment for them. And you probably would too. But don't you see what that communicates? Communicates how important they are to you. But the Bible says God feels that way about me. I know my dad loved me, but I also know now that God loves me, and so do you. Well, then, God then desires love from his children in return. What the Bible communicates to me in big, bold terms. Remember what Jesus said when he was asked, what is the first and greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What are you saying to me, Lord? God loves me, and he wants me to love him back. That's the first thing. Now, that's communicated in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Moses told the Israelites that. And then Jesus said, that's the message to all of humanity. That's the first thing. All of God's commandments hang upon that. If I love God, I won't break his laws. I won't abandon his commandments. I won't just ignore him when he tells me how to live or what to think. But then God directs that his children imitate his nature. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, in what some people have called the holiness code of the Old Testament, talks about, I am holy, so you be holy. And ladies and gentlemen, that is repeated over and over in the New Testament, nowhere more clearly than in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 16, and in chapter 2 and verse 9, again, he repeats that notion. And we have not time to talk about that in any great deal. But my point is to say that God is a holy God. Apart from evil, apart from wickedness. He wants us to be apart from evil and wickedness. He loves us. He wants to call us to himself. He wants us to enjoy his heaven someday. But he wants us to be like him. And so these are the basic message, the essence, if you will, of the Bible's claims. Well, let's talk then about, if that's the communicated idea that God is trying to say to humanity, then how is that to be established? Well, the Bible claims in 2 Timothy 3:16 to be inspired of God and therefore dependable. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. All scripture, all these writings, these 66 books, he says they're given by inspiration of God. And so that's the basic claim of scripture. The Bible's authors claim to be reporting God's word. God said to me, thou shalt this and thou shalt not that. And thus saith the Lord, one of the most frequently heard lines in the Old Testament. Thus saith the Lord. And so on and so forth. But that line is regularly found in the Old Testament at 100+ times, different occasions and different circumstances. Their words have been transmitted to us now through many centuries. And we talked in our opening monologue in John chapter 10 about verse 35, where Jesus made a statement. Now understand, the book of Genesis was at least 1400 years old when Jesus said this. Had gone through a couple of translations when Jesus said this. Had been transmitted through many loving hands, scribes, ordinary men. And Jesus said, the word of God cannot be broken. Translation didn't damage it. The processes of transmission did not damage it. None of that was a problem. Jesus said it cannot be broken. It was still dependable even 1400 years. And so here we are now. Add 2000 years. Doesn't matter. Doesn't change a thing. The reliability is all the same. Here's where the rubber meets the road, however, as regards the genuineness of the message. Anyone can make a claim. It's quite another thing to establish an extraordinary claim, and that's what it says about itself, with proof which cannot be successfully refuted. Such is the nature, I believe, of the Bible's claim to be the revelation of deity through a process of divine inspiration and divine providence and care. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25 says that God has taken care of this. He will, in fact, protect it. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute here. But the first thing I want you to consider is what you might call the air of infallibility about it. This air of infallibility about what we read there. The writers themselves were quite ordinary people. In other words, you don't have learned scribes in most of the instances. Paul is an exception to that, and probably Luke is an exception to that. But most of them are rather what we would call unlearned and ignorant men, and they were called such by the leaders of Jerusalem. There were farmers and fishermen and tax collectors and the like. How could such ordinary men come to know such great truths and formulate and write them down for posterity such that every age since theirs would universally appreciate and marvel at the central story, which is the story of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and appreciate its central figure almost without exception? Don't you understand that many people, when it comes to the Bible, appreciate it? When I was in college at Wayne State University, the first couple of years of school, I took a course called The Bible as Literature. The fellow that taught that class, and I can say it from this angle now, was an idiot. I hope you don't mind my saying that, but he was. That's what he was. This was during the Vietnam War period. The Vietnam War was going on, and this fellow was a radical leftist. And all he taught every day was radical leftism. But you know what? This fellow appreciated the literary quality of the Bible. He had an appreciation for that. And the only thing I took away from the class, it was the only worthwhile thing I gained from that whole semester of study with this fellow, who was a PhD in literature, was how literarily the Bible is to be appreciated. And I find that remarkable. That's the only thing I carried away from this fellow. He was a radical leftist. He spent most of his time marching with signs and screaming about the war and that sort of thing. And frankly, I didn't have much appreciation for him or anything he stood for. But he knew one thing and he appreciated about the Bible, and that was the fact it was a marvelous literary masterpiece. And he was right about that. And that was worthwhile to us to understand and appreciate. Well, every age has generally agreed on that sort of thing. Henry Thiessen, in his introduction to the New Testament, wrote, "How could uninspired men write a book that commands all duty, forbids all sin, including the sin of hypocrisy and lying," which, by the way, they would be guilty of if they were not genuinely inspired, denounces all human merit as insufficient for salvation, holds out as man's only hope faith in the atoning death, physical resurrection, and the present intercession of Christ, and condemns to hell for all eternity those who reject this one way of salvation and persist in sin. Pretty good question, quite frankly. It is an amazing book, the New Testament is, and so is the rest of the Bible. No prophecy ever came by the will of man. Remember, that's where we started. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. Secondly, there is the unusual style of the material that is found in Scripture. And that, in and of itself, suggests what we would call divine inspiration. There are many illustrations of that. The brevity of entire books. When I wrote a commentary on the Gospel of John, I read everything I could get my hands on the Gospel of John. And one commentary that I got my hands on was a 2-volume series on the book of John by a writer by the name of Raymond Brown. And the book was 2 volumes, and each volume was as big as the Bible itself on just the 21 chapters of the Gospel of John. Amazing. 2 books, the size of the Bible, each of them in their own turn, with 1,000+ pages in each of the books on just the Gospel of John. Now, what is my point in this? God somehow kept people from writing all that they wanted to write. If you don't believe that, just ask somebody who has charged me with something and then said, Dan, you got to stop. You got to stop writing, buddy. We've only got so much space. It's easy for a human being to do that, to just write on and on and on. And somebody has to say, hold it, hold it, hold it. We can't just keep going here. And so that's the way we have to deal with that. The best illustration of that, when I took my doctoral dissertation into my major professor and handed it to him, it was the first chapter and a half, I think, and it was 120 pages long. And he looked at it and he said, hold it a minute here. He said, take this thing back to your office and cut it in half. And I'll never forget, I had to put the meat cleaver to it and cut out half of it. Now, what's the point? It's easy for a human being to just drone on. But it's hard for us to be brief and just tell the story. God made his people be brief in the writing of these books. Some of them are amazing. Some of the stories, the Bible incidents. Here you have Jesus walking on water, and it's 10 or 12 verses. Get somebody to start explaining that to you, the story. How did that work? Well, physiologically, are we talking about? Let's talk about all the possibilities that there are and how that was done. How did he walk on the water without going down into the water? The surface area of water does not normally bear the weight of a human being. That's not logical. It's a miracle of God, but how do you explain it? How did God do that? Well, I'm just as curious as I can be, and someday I'll ask the Lord how he did that. But my questions are not answered on that count. And on 1,000 other counts, the same is true. I have many questions, so do you. That's what Bible studies are all about. We all sit around and we ask questions and we scratch our heads and we have some ideas, but then we move along because we've got to, because we don't have all our questions answered. But God has out what he wants us to know. The omissions that occur. Think about the Gospels and what happened in the early life of Jesus. Some of the gospel accounts, they begin with Jesus at 30 years of age.
What happened in the interim? What about the 30 years?
Well, you know, the Apocrypha, which we talked about the last time I was here, is full of that sort of thing. Wonder what did happen to Jesus during those years. And they told one story after another after another. And there may be some truth in a few of those things, but I can't be sure. And frankly, I doubt most of it, if not all of it. The point being that my curiosity is not satisfied in all of that. There's a virtual 30-year lapse of time that God did not care much about unfolding, except for that incident in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus went to the temple and he said, I must be about my Father's business. That's all. That's all I know about what happened in that 30 years. Isn't that amazing? If people were just about to the business of satisfying curiosity, that would not be the way it was written. The impartiality of the reports. Think about the impartiality of the story of King David and Bathsheba. David was one of the greatest of the kings of Israel. But the story of David and Bathsheba is told in such a way as to bring us virtually to tears. I know a lady in the church in one of the places where I preach. And she always said, over and over again, I heard her say, I love David. She said, David's the greatest hero in the Bible. And when we would get to the Bathsheba story, she'd just almost put her hands over her ears. She loved David so much. She just hated to hear that about him, that he did what he did. But the story is impartial. It's just a report of what happened. It's that simple. You remember that fight that took place? I don't mean a fist fight or anything, but that angry dispute that occurred between Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15. What in the world was Luke thinking, revealing that to us? Well, somebody said, Paul had a character flaw. I got him too, and so do you, just in case you're not aware. Take a look in the mirror. The Bible just simply reveals that to us. And it doesn't care how we take it. It's just the impartiality and the reality of the story. The calmness sometimes of the narratives. It makes me stand in awe to read the resurrection narratives that are found in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four of them tell the amazing story of Jesus walking out of the grave on the third day. And if I were to tell that story, if I had been there, I would have just been, my hair would have been on fire. I would have been crazy to tell everybody. Can you believe what just happened? Jesus walked out of the grave. Let me tell you about it. Let me tell you all about it. But the stories are just calm and deliberative and simple. And yet people have written entire books exploring every aspect, using every little piece of evidence as a vestige to launch into further speculation. None of that in the gospel accounts. Just a simple, calm statement of the narrative. It happened. Here's how it happens. Again, it is an earmark of the method of God, but not of man. Thirdly, what we would call the overarching unity of the Bible is convincing. There are, in this book, 66 subsets that we call books. Genesis is not the same as Esther. In fact, it's very, very different. Psalms is the Psalter or the Psalm book. Like you've got a hymn book. It was the hymn book of ancient Israel. 150 songs in it. We've got far more. But theirs were inspired. And many of ours take off from theirs for very good reason. Theirs are inspired. That makes them different from ours. But the point is, 66 very different, very individualized, with their own personality, with their own individual writer in so many different instances, very different. 40 different writers that we know about, maybe more. They lived in very different countries from one another and spoke several different languages. We know at least that we can isolate ancient Hebrew. Maybe Abraham spoke a different language than that. We're not sure. Maybe Sumerian or one like that. Maybe Akkadian or another. But eventually you come down to two or three that we know about. We know about Hebrew. We know about Aramaic because it is frequently used. When Jesus said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, on the cross, he was citing that in Aramaic, not Hebrew. The Hebrew is a little bit different, but he was doing it in translation rather than in the Hebrew. But it's interesting. What you have in the New Testament is the Greek transliteration of the Aramaic. Well, again, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, at least all those. They lived in many different countries and spoke all those different languages. And it took at least 1,500 years or so, and all those different cultures reflected therein, to produce this book. By simple comparison, James Orr reflected upon the Mohammedan scriptures and the Zoroastrian scriptures and the Buddhist scriptures. And he wrote thus, he said, they are destitute of beginning, middle, or end. I don't know if you've ever read the Quran, but I have. Spent a good bit of time reading it. And he characterizes it here precisely. They're without beginning, without middle, or without end. Read the Quran sometime. Spend some time with it. Has no middle, has no end, has no beginning. It just is heterogeneous material, loosely placed together. How different, everyone must acknowledge it is, to be with the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, we feel that this book is in a real sense a unity. It's not a collection of fragments, but it has, as we say, an organic character. There's nothing exactly resembling it or even approaching it in all of written literature. Fourth, the unique nature of the biblical prophecy. Prophecy is both forthtelling and foretelling. The ancient Hebrew word for prophesy is the word navi, a prophet. And a navi, actually the word derives from the Hebrew word nava, that means to bubble forth, like a spring bubbles up from the ground. If you've ever been around an artesian well or something like that, you know what I'm talking about. Water just bubbles up from the ground. That's the word that is used for the word prophecy, forthtelling. But also there is this side that we sometimes describe as foretelling, F-O-R-E, telling. And most of the Bible is of the first order. In other words, if you read, let's say, the book of Isaiah, probably 95% of it is forthtelling. But then there's that 5% element of it that is sometimes foretelling, where events which have not yet happened are spoken of. And it is that second order of material that over time has proven the most intriguing and offers what we would describe as the proof of the divine nature of both the first as well as the second. So at the heart of prophecy is a declaration of future events such as no human wisdom or forecast is sufficient to make. Depending upon the knowledge of innumerable what we call contingencies of human affairs, you got to get past all those in order to predict what is going to happen. Unless they belong exclusively to the realm of what we describe as the omniscience of God. Only God could know these kinds of things. Man cannot, because you do have all these contingencies. It might rain that day. There might be
morning when we were in Rome recently. We woke up one morning, got up, and the whole building started doing this. And it changed my whole day that day. And that's the way life's events occur. We had a great earthquake 50 miles down the road. The whole town was destroyed. It was the epicenter of where that quake occurred. We were 50 miles away, fortunately. But I will tell you, I'll never forget that feeling of having a physical building doing this and feeling it as it swayed back and forth. You could easily see how, if it had been just a little stronger, that building would have literally fallen over to one side. Could have happened. That'll either make your day or change it radically. That's the sort of thing that is unpredictable. And yet God predicts those kinds of things in Scripture. Given its very nature, then, prophecy must of necessity be a form of divine revelation, and at the same time, proof of the divine origin of the revelation. Now, friends, let me just say to you, there were 1,000 different illustrations that I can provide for you. But spend some time someday with Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, and that's all you'll need. Literally, there are hundreds and hundreds of biblical prophecies that deal with the life of our Savior. In fact, I read on the pages of the Old Testament quite frequently. And on one page I read something about him, and across the page I read something else about him. And I see his footprints everywhere. And so will you over time, amazed by the foresight of God and the proof. But when you see Jesus hanging from the cross, and you see how undeniable it is, and you see why the Jewish people tended not to read Isaiah 53 in their synagogues, lest their people should become convinced that the Christian Savior is theirs also. Number 5, scientific foreknowledge of the Bible is quite impressive. Now, this does not share in the superstitions of the ancient peoples or the religions. You know, the ancient Babylonians believed that the world sat on the shell of a turtle. I'm glad the Bible doesn't teach that. If it taught that, I couldn't believe it. Could you? But you know, the ancient Babylonians believed it. But it's not in the Bible that way, is it? Why not? Why did not those ancient people say that the world sat on the back of a turtle? Everybody else believed it at the time. Why not? Ladies and gentlemen, there are literally hundreds of different illustrations of that very point in ancient times. They believed in a sea god called Yam. They called him at times Leviathan. And imagery of that sort of thing is found in the book of Psalms in order to describe God's destruction of all evil and forces of darkness. But only as illustratively and figuratively, not taken seriously like they took it, as serious mythology. They thought that's really the way things happened. If you believe some of the theories, let's say, of the Egyptians about how the world began, and I won't begin to describe this because it's quite disgusting, quite frankly, but why didn't the Bible say the world started? Why does it just say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Why, that's altogether logical and sensible. A dark world, light is spoken into it. That's what we call energy. And then the rest proceeds very logically in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, including the entrance of man into the portraiture. The point being that none of the mythology of the ancient world is found in the Scripture. None of the foolishness of paganism is found there. It does not represent wrong notions of scientific ideas found at the time of writing, and it does seem at times to indicate a view beyond what ancient authors would have known, like God sitting above the circle of the earth and those kinds of terms, which are quite frequent in Scripture. Amazing that they are, because it does not describe. I've heard modern Islamic scholars argue that the earth is flat, and he believes it because the Quran says so. Christians don't have a problem with that sort of thing. Why? Because we believe in Scripture. And Scripture doesn't teach that nonsense. Sixth, the influence of the Bible is salutary and positive upon civilization generally. Now please, take what I'm saying with a grain of thought, of salt. But think about the Quran of the Muslims. The Quran is a warlike book. It's a story about a tribal chieftain in Saudi Arabia who led his people throughout the world in conquest, cutting off heads, slashing throats, taking sex slaves, marrying 9-year-old girls, etc., etc. We can go on and on with this. A 40, 60-year-old man marrying a 9-year-old girl. Actually, he married her when she was 6 and then consummated the marriage at 9. But that's the point. What's illustrating about that is wherever that book has gone, there's been warfare. East meets West. Go to the Balkans. Killing, death, just the edge of Islamic civilization. Down through the years, wherever Islam has gone, the Quran goes. Where the Quran goes, there is warfare and bloodshed. Now, I realize there are peaceful Muslims, but the fact of the matter is they're not fundamentalist Muslims. Fundamentalist Muslims are warlike. They are Al-Qaeda. They are Al-Nusra. On and on we could go with that. They are ISIS or ISIL or whatever you want to call them. They're the fundamentalist Muslims. In other words, they really believe it. And they really follow it. And so they chop heads off. Literally by the thousands. And they crucify people. And they do all the things they've been doing in the Middle East in the last few years. The point is that here we have a perfect illustration of what a bad book would have been like. That's not what the Bible does. It brings peace and love and gentility. Who would say that a citizen who follows the Bible is not better off? Or who would say that that person is not the West has been influenced in every respect and has become, the Bible being its major influence, has become, we talk about it often as the Judeo-Christian ethic, which pervades all the West. It has led to the most developed economically, educationally, and exhibits the highest moral tone. Say what you will. That is a point that cannot be argued or refuted successfully. It has made better husbands and wives, sons and daughters, employers and employees. Honesty, integrity, courage, patriotism, good citizenship, these are things that are held up as noble virtues in the Holy Scriptures. Who would argue that the world is not a better place for it? What ancient book has had such a comparable influence? Frankly, there is none, nothing like it. In fact, let me say to you very plainly, I would not want to live in a world without the Bible, without that Judeo-Christian ethic, and without Jesus Christ as a powerful influence for good and righteousness in all of society. Let me make one final point. The enduring legacy of the Bible upon civilization. The Bible is, in fact, perennially the bestseller of all books. That's not arguable. The fact of the matter is, it always is. Now, there may be a bestseller list in New York City, the New York Times bestseller list, but the Bible always outsells, because it sells all over the world. Translated into more languages than any other book. I never cite a number, because every year there are more. Somebody said, well, it's translated into 280 languages. No, it's more than that now. You're just using old numbers. And that's the point. I don't use numbers anymore. I did for a while, but now I don't do that, because immediately somebody Googles it and says, no, it says there are so many. And it changes perennially. It has survived numerous attempts to destroy it, that of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes before the time of Christ, and the Caesar Diocletian, Voltaire, and so many others. Diocletian, in fact, on one occasion boasted, I have completely exterminated the Christian writings from the face of the earth. What do you think about that? What am I doing with this book here? He was so sure that he had extinguished it from the earth. And yet we still have it. What's to be credited with that amazing survivability? Well, let me tell you what it is. 1 Peter 1:25 says, the word of the Lord endureth forever. Isaiah 40 and verse 8 actually says it this way, shall stand forever. That's the book that changes lives, changes hearts, alters destinies, and thank God Almighty has made such a pervasive influence in Western society that women have rights they could never imagine otherwise. That slavery over time has disappeared. That so many evil traits, we take so many things for granted that people in other countries could never dream of. And all of those based upon the pervasive influence of this amazing work of God's hand. I hope your life is in perfect harmony with it. If it's not, we always take a moment at the conclusion of a service to give one who might be in the audience an opportunity to make the change that is necessary to come into conformity with God's expectation. This is special revelation. God speaks on the pages of this book to invite you to himself. He loves you. He wants you to love him back. He has shown his love for you in the death of his son. He wants you to show your love for him by your obedience to his will. The Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Would you obey the gospel while we stand and sing together?